的贴的出来就叫
Yay, verily.
I'm talking to you, Cindy. Baldly Cindy. Okay, so I've made another enemy. The 10 plagues, 10 battles in the war between the Lord and the gods of Egypt. Now, the last one ends in an interesting way. Let's go to chapter 12, verse 32. Remember, before the last plague, Pharaoh has said, "Get out of my sight. I don't want anything to do with you. Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again. I'm pleased to see the last of you." Now you get some contradiction. Look at what he says then at the end of chapter 12, after the final plague, not the end of chapter 12, but chapter 12, verse 32. Can somebody read that for me?
Take your flocks and your herds.
Oh, no, go from the lead-in, verse 31 to 32.
Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also."
And bless me also. Notice he is commanding Moses and the Israelites to serve the Lord. Yeah, funny business going on. Go and serve the Lord. And then, bless me also. We're talking before about the nature of unbelief and its contradictions. I reckon that we take unbelief too seriously and too much on face value. C.S. Lewis said something very, very wise. He said, a young man, and you could say an old man too, or young woman, or any person, but particularly the young, this is with a person in the young stages of life, a young man cannot guard his unbelief carefully enough. Now, we often get things back to front. We feel as if our faith is threatened on all sides, and it is threatened. We're in a battle. But unbelief is even more precarious. Unbelief requires to be sustained, requires constant, careful attention, full-time effort. Now, why is this so? And Lewis goes on to explain. He says, this is because the only unbelief is based on reason and thinking. It's basically in the head. And it's your mental construction of reality. Now, what's the problem with mental constructions of reality? They're so easily contradicted by reality. Now, if you haven't discovered that, just get married. And if that hasn't taught you, then have some children. And I'm not putting marriage and family down. In fact, I'm exalting it. You see, the whole world conspires against your unbelief. All your experiences conspire against unbelief. We are in danger of taking unbelief and then also unbelievers and their reasons for their unbelief too seriously. I found, you know, and I've learned that only too late. Now, I'm an intellectual person. I like arguing. And I like winning arguments. And I like winning arguments with people who are not Christians, particularly unbelievers. But I like winning arguments too with theologians and fellow Christians. I just like winning. That's the problem. I'm a good American. I like winning arguments, and but I've noticed that the more you argue with people and their reasons for not believing, in fact, is counterproductive. What you do, the more you consolidate their unbelief. So if people now, and it doesn't happen all that much as it used to because of an old codger, and people aren't interested in old blokes anymore, yeah, we're past use by date, but if people express the fact that they don't believe in God, and people are quite open about it these days, and I say, well, tell me which God you don't believe in, and why. And that usually catches them off guard. And then they launch into attack on what they see is the Christian God, or the God of the Old Testament. I say, look, that's great. I don't believe in that God either. Or they give certain reasons why they don't believe in God, and they know something about God. Most people haven't got a clue about the Christian faith. Most of the polemic against the Christian faith, just take somebody like Dawkins. Or Dawkins? Is it right? Is beside the point. It's aiming at the wrong thing. He's not attacking faith at all. It's sort of generic philosophy of God. And I then say, well, if that's the reason why I don't believe in God, I don't believe in God for that reason either. And I leave it there. Don't try and argue people into faith. Moses doesn't argue with Pharaoh. When Pharaoh confesses his sins, he takes it face value. When Pharaoh asks him to pray, he doesn't say, you're a creep, you're not really honest, you're a hypocrite. What does Moses do? He prays. And at the end here, and this is amazing, when Pharaoh asked Moses to bless him, what does Moses do? Blesses him. Not that it does him much good in the long run. But a very, very strange aspect. These texts are very, very profound and subtle. And in this part, you get part of the Old Testament, which basically presents the front, if you like, of Israel against paganism, or one of the fronts. There's many fronts. And so this has been carefully developed. Yes, Carl?
I was going to ask, what you would say then about the early church's constant debating and writing polemics against pagans or against the Jews?
Look, there's a place for apologetics. Paul has something to say to this, but he talks about demolishing strongholds, remember that? To take every thought captive. But it's clearing the ground for it. And the irony in that passage is that he destroys strongholds, prisons, and those prisons are created by people's ways of thinking, their mental constructs, if you like. But the irony is that this stronghold imprisons the person who constructs it as a castle or fortress against Christ. So they think that they are building a castle to keep Christ out. The irony is that castle is doing what to them?
Imprisoning them.
Spiritual realities are very often not what they see. And if people are genuine and want to argue, and there's a place for rational polemics, but you don't come to faith that way. All you do is demolish a few strongholds, not in order to attack the person or to argue in a debate, but to free them from their mental prisons.
Doesn't Jesus do that in Mark when they're discussing Satan and whether Jesus is the devil? And he points out, well, if I'm evil, if I'm the devil, then why are all these miracles happening?
Yes.
Why am I casting out demons?
Yeah.
So it's a logical discussion with them that shows the silliness of their...
Yeah, it shows the silliness, but at the same time, it's Word of God, and so it's operating at a deeper level. He's also preaching and teaching.
Right.
And you need to see where he ends up in all those passages. Yeah, I'm not dismissing arguments, but they are far less effective and far less productive than we imagine. Now, okay, you get these 10 plagues. Let's go back to them. I once took a course on Exodus with a group of Lutheran Aboriginal pastors and evangelists. We have a large percentage, more than 10% of all Australian Lutherans are Aborigines, and most of them still live in traditional communities. The biggest concentration is in the centre of Australia, around about a city called Alice Springs. Very famous mission there, but they're scattered over more than a couple of thousand square miles in the centre of Australia. Instead of the pastors evangelists coming to Adelaide or some seminary, we go out to train them on field. And the classroom is the bed of a creek on the sand under a tree, and we camp out in the bush. One very dramatic time was when I taught the book of Exodus. And we were going through these 10 plagues in some detail. Started off, first of all, by putting to them the position of Moses, saying, here you have an old man who is nothing. He's been in trouble with the law. He's been living out in the desert by himself. He comes back to Egypt, and he confronts Pharaoh. Now, who's Pharaoh? Behind him, you have he has all political power, all social power, all economic power, and above all, he has all spiritual power at his disposal. He has all the sorcerers, magicians, so on at his disposal. And then, in contrast to that, you have Moses, one guy. And what does he have? He's got God's name, and he's got the promise of God's presence. And with these two weapons, he wipes the floor of the magicians, and he disempowers this great sorcerer. Put in the average. We went through it, and I highlighted the role of the magicians, because in Aboriginal communities, magic sorcery is rife. And it's what they fear most of all. And ironically speaking, we were in the territory of the Pitjantjaras, who are renowned for their medicine men. That's a polite term for their sorcerers. The Kadaicha men are the specialists in sorcery, and the best Kadaicha men are Pitjantjaras. And they specialize in using sorcery to kill people. Okay, so I didn't make the connection because you've got to be very careful cross-cultural stuff. So, but I just unpacked this story, and as we were going through this story, the arrangement of the classroom is very interesting because you get a number of circles. This is traditional stuff, and you fit into the traditional pattern. So you have the inner circle, which is the senior pastors, and you can tell rank who's the pecking order just by where people are in the circles. Okay, the uninitiated guys are on the outside, the heavies are on the inner circle, And so, you know, since I'm doing the teaching, okay, I sit here. I have translators, they sit usually on my right-hand side. And so I speak in English, it's translated into one language, and then it's translated into another language, it's slow going. And there's some discussion, and then I make the next point, move on. Now, the senior pastor was a guy named Peter Buller, who was sitting opposite me. That's his place. Okay. Now, when we came to this business about the boils coming on the magicians, he left his place here and came and sat at my left-hand side in the sand, and he put his hand on my thigh. Now, I was freaked out a bit, didn't I? Oh, you got to be mine, you know.
No.
And didn't know what to make of it, but then I realised what was happening, because then when we came right to the end and the last plague, and we came to this business about Pharaoh asking God to bless him, Moses bless him, he said, I'd like to speak. And he said, okay. And I said, yeah, sure. What do you want to say? And he said, we ought to, this is the, it's longer than this, we ought to call a meeting in Ernabella, which is the center of the Pitjantjatjara territory. We ought to call a meeting there and challenge the Kadaitcha men. Okay? Public meeting, saying, you Kadaitcha men, we come in the name of Jesus. We have the blessing of Jesus. We have the presence of Jesus. You can do what you like against us. He got the hang of what was going on here. Using the name of Jesus, the promise of the presence of Jesus, to challenge the powers of darkness. Now, that didn't happen while I was there, but I heard that they held a meeting, and a very dramatic meeting, in which they publicly challenged the authority of the magicians, the sorcerers, the Kadaitcha men. That's another little aside.
That's some scary stuff.
I don't advise that you do that to challenge either the Republicans or the Democrats. Yes.
So what was the significance of him placing his hand?
Yes, okay. Now, we'll see, work it out. If he's a senior person, he's opposite me.
For your protection? Or to stand with you?
No. He does something even more remarkable. He's a senior man, he's a pastor. By
That's
putting
so
himself there, he puts himself as my disciple.
Mm-hmm.
Very dramatic. And that was years ago, before I had grey hair, so I still had some dark hair. Grey hair is a great asset in Aboriginal communities and in Africa and Asia for me. He from being a teacher, he put himself in the position where he was my disciple in this, because he was learning from me, and this was significant, and he wanted to acknowledge my authority in this matter. Sorry, I should have explained that. Yes?
Did you hear what happened? Yeah.
No, I didn't. Sometimes you can pry too much. I don't know what happened and what the outcome was. But it's not just one thing. That's the ongoing issue in those communities. And everywhere in Africa and in New Guinea and places like that. In fact, the danger always is for second and third generation Christians is that they tend to revert back to the traditional religions. And not the full deal, but they tend to revert back to the dark side there's something odd that seems to happen quite often. The second or third generation, you have a kind of apostasy of Christians, and instead of being, any religion has its dark and light side. I think in terms of magic, there's black magic and white magic, but the appeal always is to the dark side and the power that lies in the dark side. Harry Potter and all that. Okay, now, after the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians, you get the exodus from Egypt itself, and that culminates in the deliverance at the Red Sea. Now, the departure from Egypt coincides with God's institution of a very important festival, the Feast of the Passover. Now, what's remarkable is that all the other feasts are instituted at Sinai, but this one is instituted in Egypt. It's located, if you like, in the land of death, not outside of it. And the Passover is the foundation for the whole liturgical year, the whole liturgical calendar. So you have the institution of the Feast of Passover. Why do you think it was instituted in Egypt and comes before the deliverance rather than you'd expect it to come at Sinai and be given together with the institution of the divine service?
The Passover is what allowed the Israelites to become free from their.
It not only allowed them, but it freed them. It brought about their freedom. Ritual actually does things, and this is the freeing ritual. Every enactment of the Passover, whether it is in the Holy Land or it's outside the Holy Land, is sacramental, if you like. It frees the Israelites, brings them from the old year to the new year, brings them from slavery to freedom. Right? This festival frees them, just as the Christian counterpart to Passover is Easter. I know the great enactment of liberation. And then after the celebration of the Passover, you get the victory at the Red Sea. Now, it's very dramatic, and you probably know it well, so I needn't spend a great deal of time. People quite often waste a lot of time in trying to identify exactly where this was and all the archaeological details. It quite often happens that people swallow gnats and strain out camels without realizing that that's not the basic issue. What happens is the following, just the way the story is told. I can't write with that. It seems to me that the situation is somehow like this. You have the sea in front of them, and you have the army here behind them. Now, they're trapped between the devil and the deep blue sea. they are pinned here. The army closes in on them. They are in a hopeless, impossible situation. And then Moses tells them to do something funny. Now, notice the 12 tribes of Israel are the 12 armies of Israel. Now, what are armies supposed to do?
Fight.
Well, here you have a very funny army because Moses tells them, stand still, do nothing. In fact, drop your hands, stand still, drop your weapons, and what? You'll see the victory, the deliverance of God. They are an army whose function is to witness the victory rather than to fight the battle. And then what happens is that the sea is opened up before them the bottom of the sea, which usually is muddy, there's a superhighway across, there's hard ground. And the glory cloud which had come and gone, the glory cloud had led them to this place, reappears, and it goes in front of them. So the glory cloud, I'll put G there, goes there, and then goes in front of them until it reaches this point here somewhere, and then it goes behind them. Now the glory cloud is the presence of the Lord. So it goes from, it leads them into the sea. Now what's significant about leading them into the sea? In the light of the symbolism that I've unpacked for you this morning.
The underworld?
It leads them into the underworld. If you like, death or hell itself. God, and it's not that God pushes them there, but he
leads them.
Enters it together with them, leading them. And it looks like if you lead them into the water, where's he leading them?
Into death.
Into death and into destruction. But the paradox is that he leads them through death to life. He leads them through the waters, not around the waters, but he leads them through the waters to dry land. And then something remarkable happens with the shift of location of the glory cloud, okay? Because then the Lord who was their avant-garde, the advance guard, now becomes their rear guard. And the glory cloud exhibits a strange phenomena, which is theologically very significant. That cloud is light to the Israelites. So it's a spotlight shining that way. But what is it to the Egyptians?
Darkness.
There's a funny paradox. They go into the place of darkness and death, but the place of darkness and death is what to them? It's light. There's light there in a place of darkness and death. Then what happens then, you get this going behind them. The Egyptian army follows them and is swallowed up by the waters and taken down into the underworld. And the Israelites are led across the sea to the Promised Land. Now, I've spent some time unpacking that because this is very important for Christian theology, and particularly theology of the early church and the Easter festival. Our great Passover, our great Exodus is our great crossing, and this is the crossing, our journey through death to life is in the Easter Vigil. Yes.
I listened to you as you described these things, and there are little connections to be made all over the New Testament.
Yes.
And then I think back to the 60s and the 70s, and the higher critics were trying to eviscerate all of this.
Yes. Isn't it sad?
What a disaster that was.
What a disaster. And how much the church has been robbed of nourishment.
Mm-hmm.
It's been an utter disaster. And we're suffering the consequences of it. And the consequence is basically the Old Testament has been lost to the church. But let me not get into polemics. You don't drive out darkness by cursing it. You drive the darkness out by lighting a candle. I agree totally, and it's a total disaster. By the way, have you noticed I haven't dealt with any introductory question of isogeogics, and that's deliberate for that reason. Okay, there's a crossing of the Red Sea, and then that culminates in the great song of the sea, Exodus 15, 1-21. There's been an amazing amount of excellent scholarship on this. Some American Old Testament scholars have led the field, have shown that this is the language in the song of the sea is very, very old Hebrew. And so the dominant opinion is that you can date this as far back as 1200 BC. Now, if you're thinking in historical critical terms, just think about the implication of that. It's archaic Hebrew, but it's beautiful poetry. It's magnificent hymn of praise. It's worth looking at closely and working through with a good commentary, this great song of the sea, the song of victory. Also jumping ahead, remember that in Revelation, there's the new song of the Lamb, but the song of the Lamb is also the song of Moses, which refers back to this. I won't unpack that. If you're interested in following through, look at Brighton's commentary on the book of Revelation. By the way, that's one of the canticles for the Easter Vigil, the Song of the Sea, because that's the same journey that we make, that Christ makes and we make with Christ in the great crossover through death, the baptismal crossover through death to life. Now, okay, here we get one of those strange, I was talking about spin and political spin. You get political spin, but you also get theological spin. Now, normal theological spin that we're all guilty of is that we present ourselves, our denomination, in the best light, and we present others in the worst light. Look at official church publications that never seem to acknowledge, let alone deal with, the problems that actually exist. Now, this is not the way the scriptures are. This is not the way the Old Testament is. This is not the way the foundational story is told. The foundational story of Israel, which is given here in Exodus, shows all the problems are there right from the beginning. There's no one golden age, because as soon as the Israelites experience this great act of deliverance, the mighty act of deliverance, God against all these powers, the great, unexpected, miraculous, remarkable victory, what did they do? They started grumbling. And it wasn't just, mouthing off, but it's the grumbling of unbelief. And you get three episodes then of grumbling. The first one is that they grumble because they're in the desert and there's no water. And when they finally get to a place where the spring, the water is bad water. And God, remarkably, instead of getting stuck into them like we would like to do when our congregation starts grumbling, we're like, bam! He fixes the problem and provides sweet water for them, heals the water. I'll pick you up in a minute, I'll just go through this. That's the first episode. The second one is the problem of food in the desert. Okay, they're hungry and they're in the desert, and looking back, and it's typical nostalgia, no matter how bad things were in the past, when you look back on them, you always tend to look back on them with rosy eyes. This is the old man's disease. You know, it was good in my day. When I was at seminary, really, young people now, kind of stuff. Do you recognize that, Stephen? And the second lot of grumbling has to do with the lack of food in the desert.
Yes.
Moses gets really mad. Now, he's just had it. But God, what does God do? He provides food, miraculous food, bread and meat. I think it's bread's good enough, manna, but meat they get every day, not just occasionally. He gives them what they need, bread, and he gives them more than they need. He gives them protein, meat as well. And in that connection, he gives them, I won't say institutes the Sabbath, because that's not the emphasis, that he gives them the gift of the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is God's gift to Israel. It'd be good to have a look at do a close study of that whole chapter and the fascinating interweaving there of themes. And finally, you have the second grumbling, where they come to Meribah, which means conflict or strife, the people run out of water again. And their grumbling is not just by the lack of water, but they say because life's hard in the desert, they don't believe that God is with them. And they demand some proof of God's presence. But notice that it's the question of not just of water, but it's the question of the presence of God with them. What's the problem with the presence of God? They can't see him. You've got to be kidding. They were led out of slavery, Egypt, where they were doomed to extermination. God had delivered them across the Red Sea, brought them through it. That he'd given them sweet water at Marah. He'd given them quails, manna. They come to this new place where there's a lack of water, and they grumble. And so it's the grumbling, ultimately, of unbelief, which is, you know, is not only is God not with us, but is God with us in a gracious way, caring for us. And once again, God graciously gives them water. He's much more gracious than Moses is. A very important incident. Water from the rock as a proof of God's presence. Now, here's Peter. You were, I was coming to this episode of grumbling.
Well, that's okay. You just asked us to unpack this
yes,
whole section
yes,
since
yes.
the chapel break. This
yes.
reminds me of 1 Corinthians.
Of course.
The whole
chapter
thing just overlays. But the whole book, with
yes.
the pillar of cloud and the pillar yeah. of darkness, the pillar of glory, the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned.
Yeah.
The message of the cross is foolishness
yep.
and darkness. And yet, on the other hand, it's the entering into the
yep.
into the underworld, into the
yep.
darkness. You've got the grumbling and complaining throughout the whole book of 1 Corinthians. The realism of that, a church publication that actually dealt with the issues.
Yes, yes. Confronting it instead of
yeah.
sugaring over.
Whole,
2 Corinthians 2, you get even more prominently the theme of glory and the paradoxical nature of the glory of Christ in
and
us.
It is in the 1 Corinthians, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed
yes,
for
yes,
us.
Yes, it's
baptized into Moses in the cloud. And the
good. Okay, write that up, and if you can't get it, come and email him and he'll draw the connection. But can you see why I'm spending time on this?
Yeah.
Because what this does is opens up the New Testament in a remarkable way. Stuff that's obscure then all of a sudden become, or that's just beige or grey, becomes multicoloured, and a dead picture all of a sudden becomes a movie picture. You know, it comes alive. And you say, wow, what's going on here?
And this failure to grasp the significance of the presence of the Lord in the sacrament, in 1 Corinthians. Yep.
That's the issue there. And if you like, it's the same issue there. They had the glory cloud with them, and that wasn't enough. Now, what more could God do? It's a wonder that God didn't finish with them there and then. In fact, we'll be coming to a moment where God just gets fed up with them. And then the tables are turned. It's Moses who goes the other side. Yes?
And when you make these connections, like Peter's mentioning, and the New Testament becomes something new.
Yes.
It ceases to be simply a Protestant handbook on moral living.
That's right.
So you got something you can say.
And it's not something you can say, but it's something you want to say.
That's right.
You don't look for stuff to preach. You've got more than you want. And it's not just stuff to preach, but it's good stuff to preach. It's good news. It's something to get excited about because you're delivering gifts, good things to people. By preaching, yeah. One of the great things about it is one of the great deficits of modern theology is, or not modern theology, but say sometimes us Lutherans, is that we are so stuck with ideas and doctrine as ideas that we don't see the pictures, we don't appeal to people's imagination, and we don't see the imagery here, which is the part that appeals to the imagination. Now, what's interesting is that we have three episodes of grumbling here in Exodus. Okay, you would think that, okay, they come then to Mount Sinai, and there's the wedding, if you like, and everything's nice. Okay, the honeymoon comes after Sinai. So the grumbling before Sinai, so grumbling after the deliverance, I won't put that there, just before Sinai. Go to the book of Numbers, and what do you have again? Grumbling. And you have seven episodes of grumbling in the book of Numbers. Add that together, 10. And 7 is significant because it is the complete number. Okay? So instead of the grumbling, you know, you'd expect people to mature spiritually. I expect myself to mature spiritually. But what's the reality? It's kind of a reverse progress. Then what's interesting too is with these episodes of grumbling, you can look at it negatively, and I'm spending some time on this because most of you are faced with conflicted congregations, and usually it comes from mouthing off and all the things that are going wrong, and everything that you as a pastor are doing wrong, and what we ought to do, and it's always about worship ultimately, and it's always about you, and it's always bad. Never good. It's this really wears you down. You don't need me to tell you that. It wears you down and destroys your confidence and joy in ministry. And like Moses, you just get it up to the neck and say, okay, this is just a mug's game. However, if you turn it around, what is actually happening here in these grumbling episodes? We could spend a whole course on these grumbling episodes and have a look at the pastoral value of these. Can you work out what's happening in these grumbling episodes? Yes?
Just a thought. God is showing his grace and goodness amidst their sin.
Okay. Where sin abounds, grace abounds. Yes.
A lot of people have difficulty with the whole Moses episode where he gets upset at the people and slams the rock.
Yes.
But it seems like it was a sin against God's grace.
Yes.
He almost demonstrated to the people that their sin was unforgivable by getting upset at them.
Yeah, but don't whitewash Moses too much. He loses it.
Well, he gets upset.
He loses it there.
But
And that's one of the reasons why he doesn't enter the promised land.
He misrepresents God.
He misrepresents God with his anger.
And he misrepresents God's grace.
And by his anger and by his action.
Right.
Okay, you can be zealous for God and his word and even for grace, but if you do it in anger, you misrepresent God. That's something that I've had to learn.
Are you trying to drive something?
The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Okay, that's one thing that happens with these grumbling episodes is God's grace is highlighted. Grace abounds. God demonstrates his sheer graciousness, not just to the people, but also to Moses, because Moses is part of the problem. He's no plaster saint. But there is something, there's another dimension or two on this. Yes? Have you got your hand? You have. Okay, yes?
Well, that's kind of a question. What would you make, what distinction would you make between this grumbling and lamentations?
I'll come to that in a minute. Let me just deal with one thing at a time.
He emphasizes the covenant.
Okay. Yep.
The idea of the atonement seems to come from time to time.
Yes, that's partly here, but that doesn't feature very prominently in these grumbling episodes. What actually happens? Now, just analyze grumbling. Where does it come from?
Dissatisfaction.
It comes from dissatisfaction. Where is dissatisfaction? And what lies behind dissatisfaction?
Unbelief.
Thanklessness, unbelief, and that's hidden inside. It's the remnants of paganism in us, unbelief. And the problem is as long as it remains hidden inside us, you, and maybe even God, finds it difficult to deal with. But what happens in these conflicted situations is that the hidden things come out into the open. And they come out into the open in a nasty way, But then because they come out in the open, they can be faced, confronted, analyzed, dealt with. What I find interesting is that there is, what I'd expect is that you know, these seven episodes of grumbling all to be similar, but each one is slightly different, and each one has a different nuance to it. Because for those of you who are pastors, where you get these kinds of situations, it's never the same. Now, every new blow-up has a different face to it, has different reasons to it. But what's happening is that the hidden things of darkness, the unbelief, the ingratitude, the dirt that's hidden inside people's hearts and in with the heart of the whole congregation comes out into the open where it can be dealt with. Now, I'll just pick up that question before a new one. What's the difference between grumbling and the Psalms of Lament? Now, just analyze grumbling. Okay, grumbling is something's wrong, and who's to blame?
Others.
And which other? Which is the significant other that's to blame? Well, not yet there, because it goes from others to his servant Moses, or some cases Aaron. So God's servant. And then it goes back to God. Okay, but and then that's the sequence. You come from inside, it's not myself to blame, it's others, fairly generally, it's God's servant, it's God himself. And the grumbling is always voiced to whom? What's the target of grumbling? Like the tumbling, the target of gossip.
To each other.
To each other. Okay, first of all, to yourself. It's meditation. It's negative meditation. Now that's a blame. What's coming there? Everything. And then you mouth it to others. And what does that do with the trouble?
Spreads it.
It spreads it and makes it grow. You know, the last person to hear of it is
God.
The pastor. Not the last person. He's the second to last. The last person to hear it is God. But the second last is pastor. Now, laments are very similar to this, and yet they are as different as day and night from each other. And we need to teach our people, we ourselves need to learn to lament in the Psalms, and to teach our people to deal with their frustrations and troubles, and their anger, and their emotional frustrations, not by grumbling, but by lamenting. Now, what's the way of lament?
Starts with God.
What? no, there's only very few laments where you confess your sins, and that's there's only seven psalms, penitential psalms. It starts with God. So you address God, and you dump on him. And it's not pretty stuff. You know, whatever you feel, you dump on him. And there's always three focuses then in those laments. First of all, there's the problem. You lament the problem, identify the problem. And then you identify the cause of the problem. Who's to blame? Is the
enemy
or enemies. And they are never named. So there's the, it's usually in situations where you feel you've been abused. Okay, I've been abused, sinned against. Okay, this is the problem. This is the way I feel about the problem. So you identify the problem. Nail down the enemies, the people who caused the problem. And then something remarkable, you lament to God and you complain to God. You don't blame God, but you complain to God. And the issue there is, why hasn't God done anything about it? He's supposed to be good and gracious, caring for his people. He hasn't done it. So you get the complaint usually is in forms of questions. How long? Why? When? Now, those kinds of things. Now, so you dump on God and you unload on God, and it doesn't stop there, because then that leads to the first part is the lamenting, the complaining. That leads to trust. All of this is trust. It's only if you trust in God If you don't believe in God, trust in God, you grumble. But if you have faith in God, you lament and you complain. And you praise God by doing this. Because what do you assume when you lament to God? That God is good and gracious. And that he is true to his promises. What's the problem? I can't see how he's true to the promises. He's let me down. And so the lament never stops. There's only one psalm which stops just at the lament. And that's Psalm 88. It's the Great Depression Psalm. By the way, identify, I'm not doing the psalm. 88, great psalm, Great Depression. It's a damn fine psalm, says William Styron. In one of his characters. Okay, it doesn't stop there. What does the lament always lead to? Prayer. So you ask God to fix up the issue. And it doesn't end there, because then at the end you have an act of praise or a promise of praise. And in fact, the whole thing praises God, because when you praise God, you tell yourself and others how good God is. By lamenting, in fact, you are, your basic assumption is that God is good and gracious. So lamenting comes out of faith, grumbling comes out of unbelief. And it not only comes out of unbelief, because what is its result? Is it spread? It magnifies unbelief. It increases it. You know, you get that negative loopback reinforcement, you know. I don't believe that God's with me. I don't believe that God cares for me. Poor me. And then I share it with other people and they say, yeah, you're right. And then that reinforces the unbelief. Yes?
Teaching people to lament has to be one of the most spiritually liberating things that can ever happen to somebody.
Yay and amen. And one of the problems in European Christianity, not just American Christianity, is that we've forgotten to lament. Now, one of the stark differences between the church in the first world and the church in the second and third world is that there is, they still know the importance of lamenting. And also, there's a close connection between lamenting and praying. If you don't lament, you don't pray. If you don't pray, you don't lament. And the third, what you'll find, for all the problems that are the churches in Africa and Asia, they are praying churches. That strikes you straight away as soon as you come there. Yeah, no, I mean, I can't underscore that enough. Because one of the problems you have here in America is the theology of happiness. Okay? And you must be happy. So there's a basic imperative on Christian lives. Thou shalt be happy. And you come to church to be happy. Even if you've got to clap yourself into happiness. Now, okay, look, I shouldn't go down that road. Notice how significant these grumblings are. Once again, there's a tendency in our love of niceness to overlook these passages. Say, in a Bible study, you go straight from Exodus 15 and jump this unpleasant business and go straight to 1920. But notice that there's this ugly stuff between those two great acts of God. And notice the contrast then between God's gracious acts and people's ungracious reactions. Now this is something else. I won't go, we'll be coming back to the question of lament shortly, because the what the Israelites learned to do in Egypt was to learn to lament. So it wasn't as if that was alien to them. They did it right here at the beginning. Come at the end of chapter 2 and you get a description of their lamenting, classical lament form. They did it right there, but as soon as that was when the trouble was really bad. But when they got to the trouble in the desert, they forgot how to lament. Anything else? Yes, Carl?
Who teaches a congregation to lament as a whole, as an individual? Is that possible?
You teach it by, just like how you teach people to pray by praying,
or the church.
How do you teach people to confess sins? It's by confessing sins. How do you teach people to praise? It's by praising. How do you teach people to walk? It's by walking. How do you teach people to run? It's by running. How do you teach people to play baseball? It's by playing baseball. How do you teach people to lament? It's by lamenting and getting them to join in and using the lament psalms. And then teaching the lament psalms and filling in the gaps. Seeing the lament psalms not as intellectual exercises, but as expressions of emotion and of anger and of bitterness and frustration and trouble and all that kind of stuff. Yeah.
Would you have any resources that you could suggest maybe in terms of the psalms? Commentaries or, you know, the kind that would be very helpful.
There's huge amounts of material. There's so much. But basically, the thing is just actually to use them yourself. Pray them daily. And do you have Hebrew?
No.
Do you have some Hebrew?
Okay,
I'd say work through it in Hebrew, but work through the Psalms with many different translations together. There's many good commentaries, but none of them are very good. And each one has its own strength and its own weakness. By and large, you can get this. There's a three series of them in the Word commentary. They're okay, but I can't really give a firm endorsement of anyone that I like. And the reason is that they tend to be intellectual and not spiritual. They aren't. They don't take into account that these are meditations, that these are prayers, these are praises. They don't understand them and won't use them liturgically and in devotion. That's what they're meant for. That's the problem. Let me just finish. Oh, gosh. Okay, you go to these three episodes of grumbling, and then you get the attack after that. And it's interesting. After the time of grumbling, you get attack. And the Israelites are attacked by one of their sworn enemies. They're very close to their Semitic people, their desert people, the Amalekites. Threaten Israel and threaten the destruction of Israel. And then you have a remarkable victory of the Israelites over the Amalekites in chapter 17, verse 8 to 16. Now, but the remarkable thing about this battle is that it's the core of this battle is not the military engagement between the Israelite army and the Amalekite army. In the battle, the commander-in-chief, Moses, does something funny. You remember the story? He holds up his hands, the battle rages, and he gets so tired as an old man that he has two young men on either side to keep his hands raised. Okay? He holds up the hands of Moses, and as a result of this, also he couldn't stand up, and so they put a stone underneath him. He had to stand up. The Lord gave a great victory. Moses built an altar there and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will war with Amalek from generation to generation." Okay, what's going on here? Brothers, sisters, is something remarkable. What's Moses doing by raising his hands? He's interceding for who? For the people in the battle. So he fights by praying, by interceding for them. And the holding of hands has two sides to it. It's the gesture, particularly like this, is both the gesture of intercession, but it's also the gesture of blessing. So he intercedes with God for God's victory, because God's fighting. This is the war of the Lord. This is the hand of the Lord. So God's fighting for his people. He is interceding for the people. And at the same time, by interceding, he's bringing blessing, God's blessing, to the people, which brings the victory. This is a lovely little story which teaches you a lot about spiritual warfare and the importance of prayer, intercessory prayer in spiritual warfare. But notice, it's when the Israelites are most vulnerable after their grumbling that the enemy attacks. And Moses doesn't whip them into shape militarily, but he whips them into shape by praying for them, interceding for them. And the victory comes as a result of the intercession of Moses. Yes?
Yeah, according to Genesis 36, Amalek is Esau's grandson.
That's right. Yes. So they are brothers.
From generation to generation.
That's right.
As Esau goes all the way through.
And Esau, then there's a whole theme of Esau and Edom and being, you know, if you like, anti-God, anti-Israel, the enemy. So Esau is very often identified with the enemy. The last thing then, chapter 18, Moses is fed up with the burden of leadership. Sounds like many of our pastors in Australia. It's just too big. And then then Jethro advises him to establish to delegate authority to the 70 elders. The 70 elders, and this is a court system, but it's not just court system in our modern sense. It's, you know, these are guys that get in and solve the problems in the community. So he gets a team of conflict managers and appoints them. You have 70 elders from all the tribes being appointed as, if you like, the Supreme Court of Israel. Now, what's important for this is that this is the foundation of something which is very important in the New Testament and in the ministry of Jesus, because those 70 elders form the Sanhedrin. They form the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court of Israel, headed by the high priest, and therefore what the judgment of the Sanhedrin is the judgment of God. And it's this court that condemns Jesus to death. But another interesting thing is that Jesus doesn't appoint a new Sanhedrin, a new Supreme Court, in the new people of God. He does, however, appoint 70 elders. And what's significant is that they are lawmen, but they are evangelists, form the new Sanhedrin of Israel. Okay, that's the first half of the book. The next exciting episode is after lunch.